We have some friendly rivalries going on here at Christchurch. We have the Reds on one side, we have the Blues on the other. But I think even the most hardcore supporters amongst you would not consider skipping GCSEs or forcing a relative to change their wedding day, all in pursuit of your team. But that's what devoted fans around the UK and have been prepared to do. Indeed, there are sports fans all over the world who will go to extreme lengths to convey their utter devotion to their team. So I went on the web and I had a little bit of a search for some photographs. So take a look at some of these UK ones. People will decorate their houses, decorate their streets, even decorate themselves, all in the name of sport. But where should our allegiances lie? Well, today we are beginning a new sermon series in which, on and off, over the weeks that between now and the start of Advent, we're going to be looking at the first five chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. And Romans is a wonder, an amazing letter. It has challenged and excited Christians down the centuries because it is first and foremost about the gospel and how this most precious gift of God is experienced and enjoyed in our lives. And so this letter still has the power today to expose us afresh to the power of the gospel. And as we look at the opening chapters of this letter together, we should be prepared to let the good news that it shares with us shift our allegiances, shape our hearts, change our lives, and challenge our discipleship. So we're going to hear the start of this letter now as Pam comes to bring us our reading.
Reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 1, starting at verses 1 to 7, and can be found on page 1128 of the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Pam. First impressions count. Ask anyone who's ever been to a job interview or taken a boyfriend or a girlfriend home to meet the parents for the first time. I don't know if they still do that. Humility, duly underplayed, can be an endearing quality, can't it? Particularly in a prospective partner. But I wonder what impression it would give today if you introduced yourself as the devoted slave of another. Yet this was precisely the introduction that Paul gave of himself. This was the message that he wanted to convey to his audience as he wrote to this young church in Rome. A church he hadn't founded, but he was keen to visit and seek support for his missionary endeavours. And so he opens, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul begins by giving some information about himself. And from the very beginning, he wants to make sure that we see that his own life is interwoven inextricably with the life of Christ. This is what is of central importance to him. This is what defines him. This is who he is. Paul has willingly enslaved himself to Christ Jesus. And he does this because he knows that God has plans for him. And this is God's plan for him. On the road to Damascus, he was called to be an apostle. That is, a messenger of good news. And that he was also, at that time, set apart for the gospel of God. So what he's doing is to be an all-encompassing, God-controlled commission. In fact, as Paul says back in his letter to the Galatian church, God actually considered this task to be so important that he set Paul apart even before he was born. So we read in Galatians, God who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him to the Gentiles. So the gospel of God is both the source and the theme of Paul's message. Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, fully at the disposal of his master. Now, Paul's greeting to the church, which we've heard read in those seven verses, has within it all the elements that he wants to unpack and explore in various ways throughout the rest of this letter. And basically, it falls into three parts. So we have the gospel, promised in Scripture, fulfilled in Jesus, and given for all people. And we're going to look at each of those in turn this morning. So first off, promised in Scripture. But if you've got your Bibles open, look back to verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the first thing that Paul does is he stresses that what he is teaching to the church is nothing new. It's nothing new. It's actually the fulfillment of something that had been promised in the Jewish scriptures for centuries. Scriptures which told the story of God's purposes for his creation since the beginning of time. So what we know as the Old Testament, the histories, the poetry, the songs, the prophetic writings, all of these outline God's nature, tell us his character, his purposes, and his dealings with humanity, and particularly with one tribe of people, one nation, Israel, whom he chose and set apart to be the foundation of the promise that would one day encompass the whole of the world. And it is this promise that Paul declares which has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He alone meets all the criteria that have been laid out in Scripture and spoken of through the prophets. So what does this promise, this meticulous planning and execution, say about God? Well, it shows us that God is trustworthy and faithful. Even though throughout the Old Testament we can read that the people thought that at times God had abandoned them or forgotten about them, the Bible teaches us that God does not forget, nor will he ever abandon those that he's chosen for himself. And time again, we read how God restored his people and brought them back to himself, despite their disobedience and their repeated rejection of his sovereign authority over them. And the ultimate act of loving restoration came when God sent his own son to die on a cross so that we might be made right with him once and for all. So we can know the trustworthiness of God because we have the promises which he made from the beginning. And we can read about the meticulous planning with which he carried that promise forward through generation after generation of flawed and imperfect human beings because of his great love for them until they reached fulfillment in one perfect man, Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And furthermore, we can be sure that the promises made in Scripture are trustworthy because they were spoken through the prophets. Through, not by. The words are God's own. He was the one doing the speaking, conveying his promises, his will. And that's why Paul refers to them as holy scriptures. Now, holy means set apart. See, the Bible's not an instruction manual. It's not a self-help guide written by human beings and subject to our own interpretation. The Bible is God's gift to his people in his own words, set apart for one purpose, to bring us into a loving, obedient relationship with the living God. And so we can trust them and live our lives by them. And just as Paul intended for his original readers in Rome, we too can be confident that what Paul writes are not the words of a man, not even one who calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, but the word of God. And this long-term, preordained plan revealed in Scripture has at its center Jesus, God's own Son. So the second thing that Paul wants us to know about the gospel of God is that it is all about Jesus. Now, Paul was actually writing to the church in the very heart of the Roman Empire, a city where Caesar declared himself to be the Son of God, the most powerful man in the world, and where its citizens considered his birthday to be good news. And Paul wants the church to understand that there is only one who can claim these titles, and it isn't Caesar. So picking it up again at verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in holy scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now across those couple of verses or so, we have an amazing amount of information about Jesus, all compacted into 20 or so words. And in these words, he confirms that Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. More than that, he is God himself. He confirms that Jesus is also fully human, with a kingly lineage. And finally, that this Jesus is alive and reigning forever, even now. And Paul considers that each of these elements is essential to our understanding of the gospel if we're going to grasp the full import of the message of God's gracious plan for our lives, both now and in the future. If you think back to the beginning of John's gospel, we have probably one of the most famous descriptions of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then a few verses later, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So the gospel of God concerns the one who is always and eternal, yet who for our sake took on an earthly life. Jesus was there at the beginning of everything with God. And through him, all of creation was brought into being. In him, all of creation holds together. But the work that he had to do, the mission that he was on, required that the Word become flesh, that he be human, to share our reality, to taste our sorrows and joys, to carry our burdens, and ultimately to stand in our place at the cross. As Tim Keller puts it, God did not choose a man and make him his son. He chose to make his eternal, one and only Son, a man. It is Jesus and no other that can claim the title the Son of God. It is Jesus and no other to whom we owe allegiance as our sovereign and Lord, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. So we know he had an earthly life. We know that he became flesh. But why does Paul want to include this particular fact about in the gospel of God, the fact that he was a descendant of David? Why is this good news? Well, if you think back to what I said a few minutes ago, all the promises of the Old Testament depended on the coming of the Messiah who would rule in the line of David and bring righteousness and peace forever. He would be that yes to all God's promises. Just let me mention a few of the Old Testament passages that point to the coming king. So in Jeremiah we read, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." In Isaiah we read, "In that day, the root of Jesse," that's King David's father, "will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." So Jesus comes from a royal house far greater than anything that Rome can claim, and as history has proven, of a royal line that lasts far longer. We go back to our passage from Romans 1 and look at verse 4. "Who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now Paul's not saying that it was at the resurrection that Jesus became the Son of God, but rather that the resurrection removed once and for all any doubt that Jesus was the Son of God. And as he returned to the Father in heaven to take up his throne once more, we see that not only is he the Son of God, but that now he is the Son of God ruling and reigning in power. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We too live in a mixed up world. A world where even sports teams lay claim to our allegiance and devotion. So we need to hear the good news that there is only one Son of God, only one who can claim our allegiance and our devotion. The King who was promised, the King who came, and the King who is reigning forever. So we have the good news promised in Scripture, fulfilled in Jesus, and finally, given for all people. Now, though those promises were made to the Jewish people, the good news of their fulfillment in Jesus wasn't confined to them. Like a pebble thrown into a pond, the message has rippled out across the world, carried by those who heard it and responded to it. And it was carried into the world because of the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Believing the good news doesn't just mean choosing Jesus, rather like we might choose whether to have a bacon or a sausage sandwich according to our taste, or rather like we might choose a hobby that suits our preferences or our lifestyle. Believing the good news means surrendering ourselves to Jesus, submitting to the will of God. Now that kind of obedience can't and won't ever be forced from us. It will only come in the power of the Holy Spirit when our hearts respond with amazed gratitude to the love that God has shown to us in sending Jesus into the world to die for our sins. Verse 6, "And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." And who are the called? Well, simply put, they are all who have heard and responded. The Lord Jesus made that clear when he said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." So if this morning you are following someone or something else, then perhaps you haven't heard his voice. Perhaps you're not yet one of his sheep. Those who hear and follow him are the ones called to belong to Christ Jesus. And at the end of this wonderful greeting and summary of the gospel of God, Paul assures the Roman Christians that they have been called. And if you're not sure this morning, but you want to find out more, then please do come and speak to me after the service. But if you have responded to that call to belong to Jesus, are you confident about what that means for you today? If you're not, then good news, we're going to be exploring it over the next weeks. Paul finishes his letter by addressing the church in Rome directly once more. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Called to be holy means knowing that you are set apart to be kingdom people. A people who trust in the promises of God, fulfilled in God's own Son. A people whose allegiance is to Christ the King, risen, ascended, and reigning on high. A people who stand out because they hold to a different set of values. A people who will be challenged as they go against the flow. And if that sounds a daunting and scary proposition, then take heart from Paul's marvellous blessing in verse 7. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do anything in our own strength, but only in the strength that comes by grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the grace of God that equips and empowers those who belong to Christ for Christian life and service, and the peace of God that never leaves us, no matter what we face, be with us all today and forever. Amen.